This morning's passage is Hosea chapter 3. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days.
Good morning. If you're just joining us, or in case you forgot, the first three chapters, there's 14 chapters in Hosea, and the first three are what is called an enacted prophecy. What does that mean? It means that God called Hosea, man, Hosea, as a prophet, and then commanded him to marry a prostitute as an example of how Israel was acting towards God. God also commanded Hosea to name his three children, these are some special names, according to God's imminent judgments upon Israel. He told Hosea to name his children, they're real kids that really played at the playground and were yelled at in the street. Their names were Jezreel, which was synonymous at that time with bloodshed. Second child, the daughter, was named No Mercy. And the third child was not my people. In other words, God commanded Hosea to act out God's message to Israel in his marriage and family. All of that happened in chapter 1, where it's clear that we're talking about Hosea and Gomer, even though we know already that it's bigger than that. But chapter 2 then starts to make this plain, and it wavers back and forth between Hosea and Gomer and God and Israel. And at times, we're not even sure who is directly being addressed. Chapter 3 continues with some of that same wavering between Hosea and Gomer and God and Israel. And yet, there are very clear distinctions as well, clear references to each. And so what's the point? Why am I bringing this back up? The main point of all of this, once again, is that Israel, the northern tribes of Israel, had been acting unfaithfully to God, like a prostitute, like a whore. And consequently, God sent Hosea to plead with Israel, the people of Israel, to understand this and repent from it. That's kind of where we've been so far. This morning, then, we're going to cover all of chapter 3 and wrap up the enacted prophecy section. It really is a remarkable chapter. If you were listening carefully to chapter 2 over the last few weeks, or if you listened carefully to the sermon last week on Easter, you probably realized that chapter 2 raises a very important question. I want you to see this and hear this and feel this deeply in your bones, because the same question was at the heart of Matt's exhortation. And I love the song Scott chose to sing immediately after it, which captured that perfectly, and this perfectly as well. But here's the question it raises. Let me set up the question first, I guess. In the first half of chapter 2, we saw that God promised a punishment to Israel for her unfaithfulness that was almost unfathomable, and how serious and severe it would be. Well, then right away, just with no real transition, in the second half of chapter 2, you can look back and see this, but in the second half of chapter 2, we read of God's message to Israel through Hosea of blessing beyond imagination. There's no transition. And so the question that it raises, and the question I answered last week, ultimately, so the question it raises is, how does that happen? How do you get from these promises of destruction to promises of blessing beyond measure? And last week on Easter, we said ultimately the answer is Easter. But Hosea chapter 3 was meant to answer that question in the immediate context through Hosea and Gomer pointing to Christ. And so we're going to backtrack a little bit from Easter back to Hosea chapter 3. And you'll see this, and it's remarkably significant. So again, the question is, how do we get from the promises of total destruction to unimaginable blessing? How was that possible? The main point of this text and the main point of the sermon is to answer that question. And here's the thing, Grace. I'm going to pray now. But again, you need to feel that deeply in your bones. If you think that the fact that God is love, God is merciful, God is gracious, which He is, means that you can stroll casually into His presence, you do not understand Hosea, and you do not understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. This morning is meant to help you with that. On the other hand, what it is also meant to help you realize is, if you feel, like Matt said in the exhortation, as if you've sinned so badly or seriously, that God can't rescue you, that there's no hope or help available to you, you also don't understand Hosea or the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so listen carefully. Those of you who struggle on either end, which is all of us, let's pray. God, please help us to see this message ultimately, because it points us so clearly and directly to the cross of Jesus Christ, who was the one who paid for us fully. That is, for all who would hope in Him, not in ourselves and not in our religious practices, who would not despair at our sin to the degree that we think we can't trust You to rescue us, or that You're insufficient to rescue us. God, fill us from this passage with all of the gratitude and hope and faith and repentance that it demands. God, help us to see that if we truly grasp this, we will run to You. We will hope in You. We will cling to You, and we will turn from our sin looking to Christ and to Christ alone. May that be the case this morning. Fill this room with people who know Your love, not as we have defined it, but as Your Word defines it, and as Hosea and Gomer acted out for our benefit and the benefit of all of Your people. Let us not miss this. Let us not miss that we need rescue, but that also rescue is available for all who would receive it, but at a cost. At a cost that we couldn't pay. And with a response, faith and repentance. Let us see that. Let us feel that deeply as we can, deep in our spirit. Let us feel that and turn to Christ and turn from sin and to You. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, how do we get from the promises of unimaginable punishment in chapter 2, verses 2 through 13, to the promises of unimaginable blessing in chapter 2, verses 14 to 23? Look at the first few words of Hosea 3. We see it right there. And the Lord said to me, that is to Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her. It is this woman loved by another man. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethich of barley. In these verses, God commanded Hosea to continue. It does not begin, but continue. That's what he means by go again. To continue to remain faithful to a woman who I believe to be Gomer, who is having an emotional and sexual affair with another man. We don't know all the details of her relationship with this other man. We don't know when or how or why it began, or how she ended up in a place that she needed to be ransomed to get out of that. We don't know any of that. We don't even know for sure that this is Gomer. I think it is, but we don't know for sure that this is Gomer and not another woman. But we do know three things. Here are these three things, Grace. Number one, first, we know that God commanded Hosea not merely to refrain from handing her over to the punishment that the Jewish law would have required for her treachery. God didn't just merely command Hosea to have mercy enough on her, not to hand her over for the just penalty under the Jewish law. We know that he didn't merely allow her. God didn't merely command Hosea to allow Gomer back home. Not merely that. And he didn't merely command Hosea to help her out of the difficult situation that her sin had landed her in. God, he did command all these things, but not merely those things. You see it, Grace? God commanded Hosea to go again and love her. Go again and love a woman who is loved by another man. And here's the question. How often do we respond to the sins of others against us? Now, stop and think about the last time you were sinned against. Try to think of a particularly painful time. How often do we respond to the sins of others against us as if God's primary command to us is to execute justice upon them? To make sure that they know the sinfulness of their sin and face its consequences. That's our main job. How often do we act that way? How often do we dole out punishment, emotional, or relational, or financial, or whatever, on them as if that's our job, our duty, our responsibility? Now, Grace, we are not, of course, to enable or minimize or deny the sins of others against us. But the godly alternative to that, don't minimize them, don't deny them, don't enable them, but the godly alternative to those things isn't joining the Justice League. To make certain you understand this, you need to hear the words of God to Hosea, which are the words of God to us. The godly alternative to those things is love. It is giving ourselves to finding joy in pursuing that which is best, even for those who are acting as our enemies. Would you please let that sink in for a minute? When you are sinned against, your primary charge by God is not to join the Justice League, but to love. To give yourself to finding joy in going after those things which are best for those who are acting even as your enemies. Matthew 5, Jesus says, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have?" Again, the first thing to know from this passage, or the first thing we can know from this passage, is that God unimaginably called Hosea to love in response to Gomer's unimaginable sin against him. Here's the second thing we can know. We know that Hosea obeyed God in love and so redeemed Gomer. "So I bought her with 15 shekels of silver and some barley as well." And here's the thing to hear, Grace. Hosea's love became incarnate. It didn't remain some distant subjective feeling out in the cosmos somewhere. It touched the ground. It put flesh on. It became real and impacted the way he acted. His love became incarnate. It wasn't merely a feeling. It was a disposition toward God and towards Gomer that didn't stop working for Gomer's good regardless of her sin against him. Just again, Grace, imagine the indignity. Imagine the indignity and injustice of having to pay money to your husband or wife's adulterous lover in order to rescue them from their betrayal of you. Imagine the indignity and injustice and embarrassment of having to pay money to your husband or wife's adulterous lover in order to rescue them from their betrayal of you. That transaction makes no sense according to earthly logic. That's ridiculous, isn't it? God would never call us to act that way, would he? 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. "You were ransomed. You, You were ransomed. I was ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. We have prostituted ourselves against God, and we were ransomed. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold or barley, but with the precious blood of Christ. Grace, becoming a Christian is entirely dependent on forsaking the kind of earthly logic that resists loving our enemies. Christianity rests on gospel logic. What Hosea did for Gomer is what God has done for us. We are to respond to the sins of others against us, not as we think they deserve or we think justice demands, but as Jesus did for us, ransoming us with his blood. The second thing we can know from this passage is that Hosea's love worked itself out, giving to Gomer mercy and grace and rescue and love, not justice. That's for God. And third, once again, we know that all of this was not ultimately about Hosea and Gomer, but about God and Israel and us. For we read, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. Grace, once again, we are Gomer. We are Israel. We are unfaithful. We have sold ourselves into adultery. We are treacherous. We need mercy and grace. We need rescue. Our only hope is that another would love us in our sin and purchase us from it, for we cannot do that on our own. So how did Gomer get from the promise of severe punishment to the promise of immeasurable blessing? She got there through Hosea's love and redemption at the cost of sin and barley. How did Israel and how do we get from the promises of severe punishment to the promises of unimaginable blessing? We get there through God's love and redemption at the cost of his one and only son, Jesus Christ. Or as we saw last week, we got there through Easter. Consider this a fresh grace. You've heard this. You've heard this in different forms for as long as you've been a Christian, I imagine. But consider it afresh. Consider it in prayer. In humility, even now, slow down and hear this. Hear what God has done for you, even in what you have done against God. Consider this and run to God for grace and mercy and love. If your heart is cold to this, if your heart is hard to this, if this sounds foolish to you, pray for mercy, pray for grace, and you will get it. But that's not all, though. There's more. Having purchased Gomer back from her sin, Hosea charged her to return. To return not just as a roommate, not just as a cohabitor, not just as one he had purchased, but he called her to return changed. And once again, this is a picture of God's charge to his redeemed people. We see this in verse 3. Before I get there, let me set this up. In my opinion, and I've tried to say this a number of times over the years, one of the most dangerous misunderstandings surrounding the gospel, at least the version that's presented often today, is that God is indifferent to our good works. What do I mean by that? As good Protestants, this is an easy pit to fall into. Why? It's easy because of how hard we have fought and needed to fight, rightly fought, historically, to highlight the Bible's absolutely essential teaching that our good works have no place in our election, in our call, in our regeneration, in our justification, or our adoption. There are essential elements of our salvation that our good works play no role in, and if we pretend that they do, we cancel out the gospel entirely, and we need to keep fighting for that. By injecting into our works into any of those, we cannot receive any of those. However, as tragic and deadly as it is to add our works to any of those, it's equally tragic and deadly, the Bible teaches us, to keep them out of our conversion, our sanctification, our perseverance. If we do not do the good work of choosing to believe in Jesus, to responding to his command that we believe in him, we cannot be saved. If we do not do the good work of fighting for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We cannot be saved if we do not do the good work of fighting or continuing in faithfulness, fighting for or continuing in faithfulness, to persevere, to keep believing. You are not saved by having believed. You are saved by believing the act. You're justified by having believed. You're saved by having continued in your belief, in your faithfulness. Without that good work of continuing in that, you cannot be saved. It is God's grace, of course, that gives us the desire and strength and joy to go after these things, but His grace always works in and with our works in them. You see that? You got to. You need to. You have to. The practical result of the fact that so many of us don't is that many Christians are entirely too casual or even indifferent to holiness. We become, without knowing it, antinomianists. No, there is no law, people argue, as Christians. Oftentimes we act as if God doesn't care about our sin or that our righteousness, we act as if our righteousness is unconnected from our salvation. Similarly, and we're going to come back to Hosea here in just a second, but similarly, we often act as if God's love means that He will tolerate our sin. God doesn't tolerate any sin ever. We act as if His love means He will, though. He'll tolerate our sin, and that loving others means being okay with. And if you watch the news at all, you would think loving others means even encouraging other sinful choices. But the Bible is clear, though. Again, hear this. Kids, you can understand this. Listen to this. God is not indifferent to even the smallest, tiniest, most hidden sin. Every single sin will be punished with God's infinite wrath. Everyone. Kids, you thought you got away with something last week? You didn't. God saw it. And every single sin will be punished with God's infinite wrath, either in us in hell or in Jesus on the cross. There will be no, not one, not a single, not any undealt with sin. What's more, believe it or not, this is love. Love, as I mentioned, is never indifferent to what's best for another, and sin in any amount is never what's best. And so love cannot tolerate it. It cannot abide it. And so all of that brings us back to Hosea. Hosea loved Gomer even in her sin. While she was still sinning, as God loves us, God called Hosea to love Gomer even in her sin. He purchased her back from her sin before she had turned from it at all. He provided the payment that she entirely evidently lacked. He welcomed her back into the family, into marriage, the one that she had willingly forsaken. And he called her to repentance. Look at verse 3. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore. He purchased her back. He brought her back into the home. You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so I also will be with you. Hosea was not inviting Gomer back, as I said, as a roommate. He was inviting her back as his wife. And so it is with God. Grace, God has no roommates. I had a roommate in college. Well, he wasn't a roommate, actually. He lived somewhere else. But he was always at our house eating our food. He didn't pay rent, but he was always there to get our food and to play our video games and to watch our TV. Evidently, those things weren't in his apartment or wherever he was. We called him our fifth roommate that didn't pay rent. But God has no roommates. People who help themselves to his blessings while living in his place on their own terms. God has none of those. He only has enemies and lovers. We will come to him on his terms, including forsaking the sin that separated us from him in the first place, and therein receive blessing, the blessing of his favor. And faithfulness and his fellowship and his love, or we will remain his enemies. There are no loving alternatives. So Grace, let us see ourselves in this and therein turn from our sins to God. What must we do at the good news of Jesus Christ? Repent and believe. It's not enough to know the facts of the gospel. We need to know that the gospel, when it pierces our hearts, produces repentance in us. And so it was not separate from his love. We treat it as if Hosea's act of love was to purchase her back. And then repentance was calling her to repent was something different. But the fact is it was his love for her that produced both. Do you see that, Grace? It's God's love for us that causes him to send his one and only son to die on the cross for us, to redeem us, to purchase us back from our sin. But it is also his love for us that calls us to turn from it and no longer continue to walk in it. And so God through Hosea and his marriage to Gomer was calling Israel to rescue and repentance. Israel would continue, though, to refuse this offer of grace. She would not immediately accept God's offer of rescue and reconciliation, and God would soon, therefore, give her over entirely to the effects of her sins. There were promises for future restoration, but what did that mean for Israel in the meantime? Look at verse 4. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days, for an indefinite period of time, which we're still in now. They're still experiencing this. Without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. So as you know, within a few years of Hosea's prophecy, the Assyrians came in to wipe out Israel completely as an expression of God's judgment. The northern kingdom was destroyed utterly. A few survivors would make their way down to Judah, the southern kingdom, but Israel would dwell many days, again, even today, without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. There would be no rulers, kings or princes, or religious practices, sacrifice, pillar, ephod or household gods, because there would be no nation, no place for them to happen. It was wiped out. God would see to it that nothing was left of the land or the people as a people. For many days. What may not be obvious to you and I about this is that this is not merely a pronouncement of punishment. It was that. And it was that in great severity. But it wasn't merely that. Hear this. Please hear this. Kids, hear this. Every time your parents discipline you, hear this. It is also an act of severe grace. It was a promise of severe punishment, and it was. But it was also a severe act of grace. By removing all of those things, God was ultimately removing everything that was keeping Israel from God. You get that? You understand what I mean by that? You understand what Hosea meant by that? It was their hope and their kings and princes. It was their hope, the kings and princes of the foreign nations. It was their hope in religious practices, particularly Baal worship. That was the essence of their adultery. It was those things that were keeping them from hoping in God, from loving God and experiencing God's love for them. God would do away with all of that, and in so doing, make their path back to Him clear. Did you ever realize that as you read this? Have you ever thought about that in your own life? I wondered this many times this week. How often do I despise God's blessing because it comes in a prickly package? Because it comes in prickly wrapping paper. How often are the harder things in my life really God's blessings in disguise? How often do I pray against the very things God is using to draw me back to Himself from my sin? Israel was about to be destroyed, but it was ultimately for her good. We see that in verse 5. Look at verse 5. Afterward, the children, after the prickly package is opened, after the sting is properly and fully felt, afterward, the children of Israel shall return. Remember last week we saw that God would pursue them? You see what Hosea is doing? He's calling Gomer back into his house. He's calling her to refrain from her sin and refrain from adultery. And after a time, he will receive her back and reconsummate their marriage as she comes to him. That's what he's waiting for. That's what Hosea is waiting for in this time, is for Gomer to see the folly of her sin, to see his love for her and come back to him. And that's what this passage is about. Afterward, the children of Israel shall choose to return and choose to seek the Lord their God. This punishment is designed to remove everything that's in the way of them coming back. And those days will last as long as Israel refuses to return and choose to seek their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear at that time to the Lord and to his goodness in these latter days. There would come a time when God would turn Israel's heart back to him as a faithful wife. The remnant of the Israelites left at that time would seek God, even as we saw God would seek them in chapter 2. The Son of David, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, would rule over them, and they would rightly fear God so that they would dwell in his goodness in those latter days. This time, or this life, is not where God's promises will ultimately be fulfilled. Some of the worst cults and perversions of the gospel out there, that's what they promise, is that this life is where God's promises will ultimately be fulfilled. But it's not. Hosea makes that plain. The entire Bible makes that plain. Comfort and security on this side of Jesus' return cannot be what drives us. Comfort and security on this side of Jesus' return cannot be what drives us. In fact, it is often by forsaking those things, comfort and security, temporarily, now, that we make most certain that we will receive them eternally in the future. Redemption, repentance, future restoration, and finally, lastly, here's my conclusion, strength. We're meant to read this. We're meant to read all of chapters 1 through 3 through the eyes of Gomer. We are Gomer. We are Israel. But there's a way here. There's another angle that I want you to see in closing, where we read it not through Gomer's eyes. That's mainly who we are. But there's a way here. There's another angle here that I want to close by pointing out to you very briefly, that there is a way to look through this as Hosea as well. To do that, again, step back for a minute and consider the reality, the big picture reality of the situation that Hosea is in by God's command. He had been called by God to be God's spokesman, his prophet, right? That's what Hosea was. A prophet was to be a man of exceptional integrity and holiness. Prophets were often tasked by God to speak hard messages to hard people who didn't want to hear what they had to say and would ultimately destroy them, kill them, put them out because of what they would say. That's why Jesus one day would say to the Jews, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed." A prophet's character and integrity were crucial to his credibility, therefore. In other words, the Jews were often just looking for an excuse to put somebody out as a prophet and to deny their message. And so their credibility was absolutely crucial. Consider again then the big picture of what Hosea was being told to do. Go again and love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Obeying that command, marrying a prostitute, remaining faithful to her in her prostitution, would go against everything that Hosea had believed that God wanted for him as an Israelite. It would irrevocably hurt his credibility, making his already difficult and dangerous job even more difficult and dangerous. Do you see that, Grace? And of course, on a personal level, can you imagine the pain and sorrow and embarrassment and anger and frustration and betrayal that this would have caused? Can you imagine truly being called to live in that kind of a situation? And so what you're meant to do now is draw up in your mind the hard things that God is calling you to do, things that you're resisting. Maybe it's to turn from a particular sin. Maybe it's to love someone who's not particularly lovable. Maybe, wives, it's to respect a husband who's not often very respectable. Consider the hard things that God has called you to. Consider the consequences that might happen if you do, if you obey God. He's called us to go to the ends of the earth, to take the gospel to places where people would rather kill you than listen to you. And here's the question you're meant to ask as you consider that. Maybe you're in it, maybe you're contemplating it. Here's the question to ask. How did Hosea find strength to obey, to do this? Where do you and I find strength to obey, to do this? How could Hosea possibly do what God commanded without bitterness and resentment toward both Gomer and God? All the way back to the beginning of chapter 3, we see the answer. Look at the first 6 words again. Again, this is my conclusion. In these six words, we find the answer. Two answers. And the answers are God's presence and God's word. As we know, Hosea did obey God and therein experienced nothing but persecution and suffering because of it. We know that he got far worse than most of us could worry about ever experiencing in our lives. And it seems to me that our answer is found again in these simple words. And the Lord said to me. Hosea's knowledge and experience of God's presence and favor upon him was sufficient. Hosea knew that God was with him and that that was all he needed. Hosea knew that God's absence, write this down, please. God's absence plus every earthly blessing. Think of every blessing you've ever given and sacrificed yourself for. God's absence plus every earthly blessing equals an infinite loss. Hosea knew that. If he could keep all of his dignity and all of his pride and all of his safety and all of his security, but not have God's presence, it was an infinite loss. But there's another side to this too. God's presence plus the worst suffering this world has to offer equals an infinite win. That's the economy Hosea is operating in. Hosea knew these things. And that was Paul's heart in the New Testament. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And therefore, because Christ is present in me, the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And therefore, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Grace, God's presence is all that you need for all that he is calling you to, no matter how difficult or dangerous or embarrassing or overwhelming it might be. So how was Hosea able to do this? How are you and I able to do this? One is in the knowledge of God's presence. And here's the second one. Certain knowledge of God's will. And the Lord said to me. Hosea didn't have to wonder what God wanted. And he knew that where there is clarity of God's will, there is certainty of goodness and safety and blessing. You get that, Grace? Where you have a promise of God, trusting in it, acting according to it, is the only place of goodness and safety and blessing. It is in God's word alone that certainty of God's will is found. Hosea's feelings were not sufficient, and neither are yours. Hosea's wisdom and reason were not sufficient, and neither are yours. Hosea's friends' counsel, the counsel of his friends, was not sufficient, and neither is yours. Hosea's subjective impressions, his internal urges, were not sufficient, and neither are yours. The writing of the saints were not sufficient for Hosea, good books. They were not sufficient, and neither are they for you. Christian radio and movies were not sufficient for Hosea. He didn't even have fireproof. And neither are they for you. God's word alone was sufficient to know God's will for Hosea, and God's word alone is sufficient for you. Where he has spoken, you have certainty and safety and blessing. Grace, when we know God's will, and only when we know God's will, as it is revealed only in God's word, we can walk in 100% assurance that no part of our walk will be in vain. Even if it leads us to death, we have only gain. Hey, that rhymes. Let me say that again. When we know God's will, and only when we know God's will, as revealed only in God's word, we can walk with 100% assurance that no part of it will be in vain. Even if it leads to our death, we have only gain. Man, that's pretty sweet. Accidental art. God's presence and his word were sufficient motivation and direction for Hosea to obey at any cost, a greater cost than most of us will ever know. And it is the same for you and I. God's presence and his word are sufficient, come what may. This is the good news of the gospel, purchased at the cost of the blood of Jesus Christ. Let us therefore accept God's rescue. Repent of our sins, look to our future restoration, and find hope and strength in God's presence and word until afterward comes.